vision for what a healthy church can be and how a healthy church would function. We've looked in the book of Titus so far at the importance of healthy faith in Jesus Christ at the center of everything else in a healthy church. We've talked about healthy leadership as an essential ingredient in healthy churches. We've talked about healthy discipleship as our lives in every stage of life begin to live in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as we come to Titus chapter 3, we're going to talk about a similar topic, but in a slightly different way. You see, Titus chapter 3 isn't just a chapter about how you live your life as an individual disciple. That's an important issue. We paid attention to that together last week. But it pays attention to another topic. It pays attention to how we live as neighbors in our neighborhoods, how we live as citizens in our society, how we live as representatives of God's kingdom in the country, the place, the time that we live in now. This is an important question. How do healthy Christians relate to the world, the culture, and the people around us? Now, that's a big topic, and I won't say everything about it by any means. But I want to invite you to pay attention with me to the directions we receive from God's Word in Titus chapter 3 for that very important topic of how we as Christians are called to interact with or called to serve the world, the culture, the city, and the people around us. This passage that KJ read a moment ago, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, has a pattern that works kind of like this. It gives some guidance for living as good neighbors, and then it gives a description of the doctrine of grace behind good neighboring. It gives us the way we're supposed to live and the why behind the way, if you will. We'll pay attention first to the guidance for becoming good neighbors in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. How are we supposed to live as Christians in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our community? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind people, this is Paul writing to Titus with directions about what he's supposed to remind new Christians in newly formed churches about. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, dot, dot, dot. Let's pause there for a moment. You see, in verse 1, the guidance begins with our posture toward rulers and authorities. In other words, healthy Christians learn to be good neighbors in part in the way we interact with leaders in the world around us. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, here's a question that I think about sometimes. How do we do that when we don't always agree with the decisions that our leaders make? Now, I know some people found that question particularly troubling when one person was in the White House. And other people find that question particularly troubling when another person is in the White House, and so forth. But I think the question is worth wrestling with because the question is deeper than a question of who's in the White House or which party has a majority in our legislative bodies. The question is, how do we do that? How do we live with this kind of honor toward authorities when we don't always agree with the decisions that they make? Maybe I can share a story from my life that helped me learn a little bit about this. A number of years ago, I was spending some time in another country with a Christian friend who is doing good work there. As we drove through the city that he serves, he pointed out several examples of serious injustices that have been not only allowed, but in some cases endorsed by the politicians who are in power in that place. These injustices grieved him deeply because they hurt so many people in the city and so many people in that country. My friend, who was doing good Christian work in the other country, he was not afraid to say clearly what was evil. He was not afraid to say clearly what was unjust. He was not afraid as a Christian to point out things wrong in the society that he lived in. There was a broken-hearted prophetic urgency as he explained how he wanted to see their city and their country and their culture renewed and transformed and changed for good in every way possible. I respected his heart. And as he explained his disagreements with government policies, I remember turning away from the building we were looking at and looking over at him. I remember it because I remember so clearly the tears that were welling up in his eyes. Even as he shared his sharpest criticism of the government, even his sharpest criticisms were bathed in tears of unmistakable love for his neighbors in that place. As I spent time with him, I noticed how he handled complicated things with simple neighborly grace. When it came to laws that seemed excessive, or fees that seemed ridiculous, or regulations that seemed counterproductive for society, he didn't waste his time and energy grumbling with resentment. No, he simply paid his dues and followed the rules as best he could, and then kept on meeting the needs of people that he knew the government was hurting. The reality is, I discovered you couldn't ask for a better neighbor. And even in this city and this country with so few Christians, you couldn't ask for a better neighbor, and everyone around him knew that was true. This is an example, I think, to me, of living a life as an ambassador for a better kingdom. I wonder about us here in America, in Aurora, or the cities that we live in. Being an ambassador for the kingdom of God, being a good neighbor does not mean that we cannot have criticisms. As Christians, we believe pretty clearly that sin should be called sin, that evil should be called evil, that injustice should be called injustice, and so forth. But even as we speak clearly and tearfully about things that are wrong in our city and in our society, as ambassadors of God's kingdom, as good neighbors like my missionary friend, what do? Well, we keep paying our fees, we keep following the laws as best we can, and we keep living like good neighbors to represent for every person we come into contact with so we can represent to them a better kingdom, whatever city we're planted in. I think that's the kind of thing that Titus has in mind here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. As Paul begins his guidance for living as a good neighbor with guidance about how we relate to leaders in the culture we live in. But this vision for good neighboring broadens beyond simply how we relate to leaders around us. It broadens into living like good neighbors toward anyone and everyone in our community around us. Let these words from verses 1 and 2 sink in. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every type of good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Remind them to avoid quarreling. Remind them to be gentle. And then, in case you're not already convicted, remind them to show perfect courtesy toward, not just toward the people I like naturally and easily, but toward all types of people. Perfect courtesy. What a vision. I don't think it's difficult to understand what these words mean. Their meaning is plain enough. Even a brand new Christian can be like, yeah, well, you know, I already know that's like how we should live. And that's why Paul, writing for new Christians in the first century churches in Crete, that's why Paul can say with confidence, even writing to new Christians in verse 1, that this stuff for new Christians is just, quote, a reminder. It's not hard to understand. It's not that we've never thought that we ought to show gentleness and kindness and courtesy to people around us. It's not hard to understand. It's not that it's difficult to see that this guidance is good. I mean, it is, right? Like, do you think you would be more or less happy if more people in our neighborhood showed perfect courtesy toward all people? Like, do you think you would be more or less happy if more people in your workplace were gentle and chose to avoid quarreling? Like, do you think you'd be more or less happy in your workplace if people were speaking evil about nobody? It's not hard to understand what these words mean. It's not hard to see that this guidance is good. But here's the thing. I just think it's difficult to humble ourselves. I'm guessing some of us need to repent in light of these words. I'm guessing some of us need to repent over how we have treated some of our neighbors. Maybe some of us need to repent for how we've treated some of our neighbors on social media. Maybe you say, like, well, but that's how people talk on social media. I know. But this is the guidance we have for being ambassadors of God's kingdom. Maybe some of us need to repent of how we've treated neighbors in our workplace. Maybe some of us need to repent of how we've spoken demeaning words about whole groups of people around us. Maybe there's a literal neighbor right next door to you, or someone in your own home. And you know that gentleness is not a word that would accurately describe you. If we would humble ourselves, I suppose any of us here could find something in this list to repent of. Any. So what do we do? Maybe we need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today through this word. If the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart right now, don't resist the Holy Spirit on this issue. Confess your sin. And don't stop just with confession. Keep cultivating this kind of lifestyle in your conversations, in your chats, in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood. Realizing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And with such a merciful and forgiving Savior, instead of resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning, I want to invite you to accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, how is God guiding you through His word today to live as a better kind of neighbor? But if we want to learn to become better neighbors, if we want to learn to live out this good neighbor vision that we read here in Titus chapter 3, the question is like, how? Like, how do we move forward in that? What's going to help me take steps toward becoming a better neighbor toward others around me with less quarreling and more gentleness, with fewer evil words and with perfect courtesy for all people? How are we actually going to move in that direction, especially when there continue to be some challenging people around us in our lives? Let's be honest. How are we going to do that? And that's where this passage is a gift from God, leading us from this vision about being and becoming good neighbors, what we're called to do, to the doctrine of God's grace behind good neighboring. It takes us from this good neighbor vision to the good news behind the good neighbor vision. In verses 3 through 8, we read about what we as Christians sometimes call the gospel. It's a word that just means good news announced. We read about the gospel here in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. But notice, it's not that Titus chapter 3 like had some wisdom for how to be a good neighbor, and then Paul was like, okay, now I just want to talk about big theological topics like justification by grace. And now that we're done talking about how you're a good neighbor, I want to talk about big theological concepts like the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit washes us and brings us to renewal. It's not that Paul in Titus chapter 3 is like, all right, I gave you the directions, now we're just going to do some boring theology. Do you see that these things are connected with each other? Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 gives us a vision for what we're called to do, but then Titus chapter 3 verses 3 through 8 gives us the truth behind it. there's a connection between good neighboring and good news that this passage wants to help us see. And let's pay attention to how this good news is described here in this passage, especially as we think about the challenges that we may face when we run into people that we feel are challenging around us. How does the gospel speak to that? How does the gospel reshape and transform and reframe the way we interact with people who feel challenging? We need to remember three things about the gospel that Christians believe in. Three things about the good news that will help us reframe our interactions with others. First of all, we need to remember our sin, which is pretty serious. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Now just pause there one moment and feel what's going on here. Verse 2 just gave us this direction for good neighboring. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And you could just imagine the objection, but what about that person? But seriously, them? Are you kidding me? Do you know how difficult my coworkers can be? And Paul, led along by the Holy Spirit, says, "I get the objection. Let's think about the problem in the gospel." The problem that we brought to the table was that we ourselves were once foolish. I mean, you know how it goes, right? If I get in a conflict with somebody else, their foolishness seems like the biggest problem. Paul says, let's just do a little walk down memory lane in the story of your conversion. We ourselves were once foolish, weren't we? We ourselves were once disobedient. We ourselves were once led astray. We ourselves were once slaves to various types of passions and pleasures. Maybe that should create some compassion toward other people around us who are led astray and sometimes feel like they are enslaved to passions and pleasures. We ourselves were once passing our days in malice and envy. And then here's this last description. Apart from Christ, isn't it true? You were, yes, hated by other people. And isn't it true also you were hating other people? And I know some of us are like, no, I'm not a hater. I know, but like, honesty. We need to remember the seriousness of our sin. Not so that we get depressed and dragged down by it. This passage will not allow us to remain depressed and dragged down by the reality of our sin. But neither will this passage allow us to get up on our pedestal of holiness and look down our noses in self-righteousness as if we are better than all of the fools around us. The gospel reminds us we were once foolish, disobedient, hated by others, and hating others. That's a description of us, brothers and sisters, apart from Christ. We need to remember who we once were. And when we do, it will have a radical effect of taking us off our pretend pedestals of personal holiness. And it will put us in a place where we can talk with a different kind of tone, even to the most difficult people around us. We need to remember not only our sin, we also need to remember, maybe even more emphatically in this passage, His mercy. We need to remember His mercy. For we ourselves were once foolish, hated by others, hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, made righteous, not by our works, but how? By his grace. So that being justified and declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That last phrase simply refers to being written into the will, knowing that you have a future inheritance in all the life of the ages along with Jesus Christ. We need to remember our sin. It sets us right alongside challenging people we interact with. But we also need to remember his mercy that he showed us. When that gets deep, it will soften your interactions with others. It will enliven your interactions. It will shine the love of Christ. It will shine the mercy of Christ through your life into the lives of other people around you. When that gets deep, it's not just that this beautiful doctrine that we celebrate, being made right with God by grace alone, the doctrine that we call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This beautiful doctrine that we celebrate about all that God has done for us in his mercy to make us right with him by his grace, by his mercy, by his love. It's not just a doctrine that like helps you pass theology quizzes at your Bible nerd club. The doctrine of justification by grace alone is meant to function in your relationship with your most difficult coworkers and your most difficult neighbors and the most challenging people that you have a hard time dealing with. When those beautiful doctrines go deep in our hearts, it does or it should shine through our lives with a whole new kind of love for other people around us. See, we need to remember the seriousness of our sin, but we also need to remember that his mercy is more. And the gears of the gospel keep turning here in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Listen, there is an important relationship between being saved and good works. And it's important not to get it backwards. Titus chapter 3 is quite emphatic that we are not and are never saved by works done by us in righteousness. Right? That's what verse 5 says. He saved us not because of works. So our righteousness is not, our being saved is not because of what we have done. It's not that our good works save us. That's not the relationship. And we need to know that, because if you put your hope in your own good works, that's some sinking sand and you're going to get sunk fast. Don't put your hope in your own good works. Put your hope in God, who in his goodness and loving kindness and mercy saves by grace. Put your hope in him. The good news does not announce to you if you do enough good works, you can be right with God. No, the good news announces to you because of what he's done, he's made a way for you to be right with him. Because of his goodness, not because of your goodness. So we've got to see we are not saved by our good works. But notice this. We are saved for good works. Are you tracking with me there? I think this is the side that people kind of in our church circles tend to talk a little bit less about when we talk about good works. We keep reminding each other, your good works can't save you, your good works can't save you. The Bible says your good works can't save you. I'm 100% on that team. It's all by grace. But when you're saved by grace, do you know what starts to happen? The good news of salvation by grace alone, not by works, that good news leads to good works. When the gears of his love and his mercy toward people, even like me, are getting connected in my heart, or to put the metaphor a different way, when our roots are sunk down deep into the soil of his love and grace and mercy, what begins to abound in our life is the fruit of good toward other people around us. So brothers and sisters, sink down your roots into the good news and realize that the good news tells you your good works can never save you. Don't bother trying to put your hope in that. It won't work. But the good news of God's grace, it saves us for good works so that we may be devoted to living our lives for good. Remember the seriousness of our sin. Remember that his mercy is more, and remember that the good news is designed to lead to good works. And when we remember these things, when we sink down our roots into this kind of truth, what begins to happen? Fruit begins to emerge in our lives that makes us into the good neighbors that Titus chapter 3 describes. So here's the issue. You know the calling to love your neighbor. You know the message of his mercy. What's the fruit in your life? Maybe some people here, if you're honest, you would have to say, I don't see any fruit in my life, and I don't even think I'm really connected with this good news stuff at all. Maybe you've even thought of yourself as a Christian for a long time, but this stuff about being saved by grace in such a way that it changes the way you live, it's all so new that you say, maybe I'm not a Christian. Listen, I would love to invite you even today to come to Jesus Christ and discover, however serious your sins have been, his mercy is more. And I would love to invite you, as you see that, and as you experience his mercy, I would love to invite you into this journey of being made new, all by his grace and all for his glory. Maybe others of us here would say, I know the calling to love my neighbor, and I know the message about God's mercy, but the fruit in my life seems kind of lacking. Maybe we need to come back afresh to confession, to repentance. Maybe we need to devote ourselves afresh to thinking about and cherishing the good news of his amazing grace in such a way that it begins to make a difference in our real lives and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our homes. Maybe we need to confess and repent and devote ourselves afresh to this kind of vision so that in this city and in this area at this time, we might live as ambassadors for God's kingdom. Good neighbors with good news. Here's the bottom line. Healthy Christians become good neighbors because of the good news that His mercy really is more. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.